Good morning. While I was preparing for this message this week, I came across an article that had to do with what I would be talking about. And this article is about inheritance. And as you know, we've been talking about inheritance. We talked about being heirs of God last week. This our article is entitled National Unclaimed Property Associates: Missing Asset and Unclaimed Inheritance Searched. Government custodians are holding over $58 billion. $58 billion in unclaimed money owed 80 million missing owners and heirs. Assets become legally unclaimed after the original owners or rightful heirs fail to communicate an interest in them over a period of time. Many missing heirs do not know they're entitled to receive unclaimed funds. And it goes on and on. I came across another article, and this gave the seven main reasons why this happens so frequently. A parent's remarriage. And of course, because divorce is far more common today in remarriage, that's why you're going to see this issue happen more often. No will, no premarital agreement, failure to update estate plan, jointly owned property with the spouse, 401k retirement accounts, and then also unintended life insurance beneficiaries. Now, last week in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, we learned that the Spirit of God makes us adopted children. We are adopted children when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and that automatically makes you an heir. The minute you become a believer, you become an heir of God. That's what Scripture tells us. And even co-heirs with Jesus, we learned, if we suffer with him. So every believer is an heir, and many, if not most, believers will be co-heirs as well. And as heirs, we have an inheritance. Now, this inheritance, Paul doesn't go into a lot of detail in the previous verse, but I want to go to Ephesians, where Paul actually talks a little bit more about inheritance. He says this in Ephesians 1, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." And of course, Romans chapter 8, we've been talking about the Holy Spirit every single week. You've been sealed in him once you put your faith in Jesus, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption, which you see that word pop up later in verse 23, I think, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Well, what's God's own possession? That's us. To the praise of his glory. Now, we cannot lose our inheritance. Unlike in our country, where you can lose your inheritance because of misappropriation, it getting lost, or not realizing it's there, or whatever, you cannot lose your inheritance as a Christian. Once you become a believer, you are adopted. It's not final yet, because we talked about that last week. Your adoption is legal. You've been legally adopted, but the final moving into the house, so to speak, doesn't happen until we get our new resurrection bodies. No believer can lose his inheritance, even though we as Americans can easily lose our inheritance. Now, we cannot possibly lose it, but at the same time, we can sure be groaning for it. And that's what we're going to see in our passage today. If you open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, if you're not there already, a big part of our inheritance is our new resurrection body. That's what it means to be redeemed. What's a bit of a surprise, though, is not the fact that we groan, as we're going to read here, and eagerly wait for our inheritance. What's surprising is that Paul is going to discuss the fact that creation is also groaning, and it's also eagerly waiting for our inheritance. Now, what is all that about? I mean, I can understand us groaning and wanting, eagerly waiting for our inheritance, but what Paul's going to tell us here is that it sounds like the meadows, the trees, the rocks, the rivers, the animals, the insects, and even the stars are rooting for our redemption. Now, what is all that about? Why does he say this? And why does he envision creation focused on us? Well, let's read our passage and then we'll pray. So if you have your Bibles open, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. And remember verse 17, Paul brought up this issue of suffering and our heirship. For the anxious longing of creation, here he goes with creation, waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for Jesus who died for our sins, who gave us this new hope that we have, this adoption we have through the Spirit who inhabits us. We pray that as we look at your word now, that we would be all the more looking forward to that day, the redemption of our bodies. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, as I think you know, Paul faced a lot of persecution as he went about sharing the gospel from city to city. In fact, in the book of Acts, you can see Paul going from one city to the next, and everywhere Paul goes, what happens to him? He gets persecuted. Everywhere Paul goes, he suffers. It's no real surprise to have him talking about suffering in verse 17 and then continuing this idea of suffering and comparing it to glory because Paul suffered so much. Now, when Paul would go to a different city, one city after the other, he would not only suffer, but what would typically happen to that church after he left? Well, if you read through his epistles, those people suffered. They were persecuted. I mean, in fact, that's what was shared by Chelsea a little while ago, is in some places, if you put your faith in Jesus, it can be life-threatening, can't it? And that was the case in Paul's day. Paul knew what it was like to be suffering. He suffered a lot. And people who responded to the gospel suffered a lot. What Paul does here, if you look at verses 18 and following, right off the bat in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed. He's weighing. You see that? He's weighing. On the one hand, there's suffering that goes on right now, but he compares that to the glory that's later. Present suffering versus future glory. And that's what Paul weighs out here. And what he says is there's no comparison between the two. Present suffering is dwarfed by the glory that comes later. Now, let me just say this. That's not to make light of the fact of terrible illnesses. You might be going through terrible illnesses and sickness. That's not to make light of the fact of persecution. In some places, people are being terribly persecuted. Some of you here might feel persecution at your job. A lot of people in our country are facing persecution for the first time. They're losing positions at their work and such because of government decisions. But what Paul's saying here is no matter what you go through, suffering is but a drop, but glory is an ocean. Suffering is a drop, but glory is like an ocean. And honestly, how can you argue with Paul? How can you argue with a guy who suffered as much as Paul did? I mean, if we look in 2 Corinthians, Paul makes this long list when he defends his apostleship. He says, I've been frequently imprisoned, beaten times without number. Times without number. That means he's been beaten up an awful lot and he can't even keep track anymore. 5 times I received 39 lashes. The thought of one lash makes me cringe. 5 times, 39 lashes, beaten with rods 3 times, stoned, left for dead, 3 times shipwrecked, and then facing dangers wherever he went. That was Paul's experience. Paul suffered like nobody else. And yet with all the suffering that Paul went through, this is how he views that suffering. Therefore, we do not lose heart, But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light, hold on a second, Paul. Hold on a second. Momentary light affliction? How do you call being beaten, lashed 39 times on 5 different occasions, beaten with rods 3 times, and say momentary light affliction? Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It's the same thing he's saying right here. It's hard to argue with somebody who says that present suffering is like a drop, but future glory is like an ocean. How do you argue with somebody that's gone through that type of suffering? Paul was in a unique position to make this claim. And part of the reason why is because Paul saw things nobody else saw. He actually saw glory, didn't he? Also, in that very same letter to the Corinthians, Paul makes this comment. He says, I was caught up into paradise, and I heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Paul suffered things that very few people will ever suffer. Very few Christians will go through what Paul went through. His experience was unique, but also Paul saw things that other Christians don't see. And as he was able to compare the sufferings he went through with the glory that he saw, he was able to say, there's no comparison. You weigh them out, there's no comparison. The glory to come blows away any type of suffering that you're going through. Doesn't matter what it is. That's what Paul says. That's why Paul's able to downplay suffering the way he is. Suffering is a drop. Glory is an ocean. In fact, so glorious will our Christian future be that Paul finds himself, this is a confessional. He confesses that we groan. He groans. In fact, he's confessing for you and me. We groan as believers. We eagerly await to be set free. We eagerly wait for our redemption, for this adoption process, which is legally done. You're legally adopted when you put your faith in Jesus, but it's not complete. You haven't marched into the house to live with your father, so to speak. It's not complete till you get that new resurrected body, and God cleans you up, and you're in his home. Okay? So it's been started. It's just not complete. Now, obviously, what Paul's doing here when he starts talking about creation is he's personifying creation, isn't he? I mean, he's going to talk about in verses 23 and following about how we groan and how we eagerly wait. But before he does that, he actually spends more time talking about creation is groaning. He personifies creation as groaning and eagerly waiting. And not only that, but like a woman in childbirth, this pain that is being expressed through groanings. Question, why describe creation this way? Why describe creation as this anxious longing, waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God at that time when we receive our new resurrected bodies? And God puts us on public display before the universe. Why does he say this about creation? And question, why is creation focused on us? Well, the answer, of course, is in verses 20 and 21. Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, first thing you have to do is let's define creation. Okay, let's define creation. First of all, what is not creation? When Paul says creation here, what is he not talking about? Well, one thing he's not talking about is you and me, because he doesn't talk about you and me. He says we ourselves in verse 23. So when he's talking about this groaning going on, at this point he's talking about not you and me. He's also not talking about unbelievers or the demonic realm. Because quite frankly, they are not eagerly groaning to see the sons of God in glory. That's not going to be a good experience for them. He's also not talking about angelics, because angelics are not groaning in pain, and they sure are not enslaved to corruption. So when Paul says creation is groaning and it's eagerly waiting, what creation is he talking about? Well, as I hinted before, it's the subhuman part of creation. It's the meadows, the trees, the rocks, the rivers, the insects, the animals, and even the stars above. Just like people, creation has a problem. Creation has a real problem, and Paul points out that creation has been unwillingly, that's what it says, if you look in verse 20, unwillingly subjected to futility. Unwillingly subjected to futility. Now, if you have a King James, it says subjected to vanity. If you have an NIV, it says subjected to frustration. And subjected to corruption. The word there is decay, by the way, is the same word that Paul uses to describe what's happening to his body. Okay? It starts happening for many of us about 50 years old. But the point is, your body just begins, things begin to just slowly fall apart. And what Paul says here is, you know, the inner, his outer man, his body is decaying, it's falling apart, especially Paul because he's being beat to death everywhere he goes. And that's the same thing that's going on with creation. It's decaying. There's destruction. So, question, who subjected all creation to this futility? Notice it's passive. It doesn't tell us who. Well, it's obviously God. Only God has the power to subject creation to anything. The question is, why did God subject it? Why has creation been subjected to futility or to vanity? Well, the answer for that, as you probably have guessed, is in Genesis. Then Adam said, this is God speaking. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and let me just say this, most of the time, guys, it's a good idea. Most of the time when your wife says something, it's a great idea for you to listen. It just didn't happen to be a good idea this time. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. Because of you. God subjected the world to futility and all creation to vanity because of you and me. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. It wasn't supposed to grow thorns and thistles to begin with. That wasn't the plan. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. Creation started out good. In fact, in the Genesis account, every time God does something, every day he says, and it was good. It was good. That's God's view of his creative abilities. It's good. However, it was marred by mankind's sin. And instead of this wonderful habitat that was made perfect for us, to be in total submission and subjection to us, it's now marred. In fact, not only is it marred, it's become self-destructive. It's decaying, and a big part of the decaying is a civil war that's going on. There's a civil war that's going on with creation, and there's a cold war that's going on with humanity. And that's what's very clear. Tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, volcanoes, forest fires, shark attacks and germs. And I could go on and on and on and on about how creation is fighting against. You can have a beautiful forest and lightning strikes and it's obliterated. Or an earthquake happens and just rips apart a beautiful meadow. Creation is at war with itself. It's decaying. It's falling apart. And not only that, but it's in a cold war with us as individuals. I mean, the next time you're out in your yard and you're fighting the weeds and a wasp begins to chase you and then you look out and you see your grass turning yellow because of a drought, think Romans 8, 20 through 22. Folks, that's what you got. Okay? We don't get along too well with creation anymore. Creation doesn't get along with itself. You ever watched a PBS, Life on the Serengeti? The lions after the hyenas and the antelope and the gazelles and everything attacking and killing each other off. And the minute it starts to get dark, everybody gets scared because that's when the hunters come out. By the way, the word futility here, the word vanity, and I like vanity because vanity is actually comes from the book of Ecclesiastes. 39 times in the Bible we find the word vanity. Excuse me, 57 times. 39 times it shows up in the book of Ecclesiastes. Well over two-thirds of the time you see the word vanity or futility. It's going to show up in the book of Ecclesiastes. And you know in that book, what Solomon is doing is ripping the fact that life is meaningless. There's so much purposelessness in life. Nothing seems to matter. There's this endless cycle of futility, and he's trying to get out of it. Well, guess what? That's what Paul says is the case with creation. It's been subjected to futility. Purposelessness. Why? Because its purpose was to be the perfect habitat for man, to make man's life easy. And instead, now it's a pain in the neck. It's not fulfilling its purpose. And because it's not fulfilling its purpose, if it could talk, it would tell you, this is not what I wanted to do. I'm miserable. This is not my plan. We call this personification. The grand purpose for creation was to be the perfect habitat for man. And now man has to fight against creation just to survive. I want you to notice in verse 21 also. Look at verse 21. Creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption. Now, if you've been with us in Romans, we've talked a lot about slavery. But guess who we've talked about being enslaved? People. People are enslaved to sin. I mean, that's what we read about in chapter 6, enslaved to sin over and over. Paul talks about this enslavement. Well, guess what? So is creation. It's enslaved. Well, why is creation enslaved? Because we're enslaved. Our enslavement caused the enslavement of creation. In other words, we're all intertwined. Creation and mankind are intertwined, and the reason why it's fallen is because we fell. And that's what Paul's saying. And the freedom it's looking for will happen of the glory of the children of God. The only way creation is going to become all it was meant to be is when we become all we are meant to be. God designed us for a certain thing, and when we become that, then creation will follow suit. And if creation could speak, if it could talk, it would tell you that. And that's why it's rooting for our redemption. I mean, unconsciously, creation, Paul is saying, is rooting for our redemption. Because when we're redeemed, it's redeemed. It should be no huge surprise that when we look through the scriptures on numerous occasions, sprinkled about, we'll find comments about the personification of nature. And let's just take a look at some of these. If we look in Isaiah 49, shout for joy, O heavens! And rejoice, O earth, break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. What you're going to notice is this. Every time pretty much you look in scripture and you find appeals for nature, for creation, to praise God, you're always going to find it's not because God's doing something for creation. It's because he's doing something for people, for God's people. And because we're so intertwined, when God does something for his people, then the appeal is for nature and for creation to sing and rejoice, which it will gladly do. In Psalm 96, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all it contains. That means the fish, the octopus, and even the shark. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. Here it comes. It's not because God's going to do something environmentally helpful for you guys out there, you trees. It's because he's doing something for his people. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming, for he's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And creation knows that's a good thing, because guess what? We get fixed when they get fixed. Isaiah 55, the mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. In other words, when God does his work for his people and fixes everything in the end and redeems us, gives us our new resurrection bodies, guess what? Nature's going to comply. It's going to start producing what it was meant to produce and be all that it was meant to be. In Psalm 148, praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail. Even that can praise God. Snow and cloud, stormy wind, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl. By the way, if you read all the way down to verse 14, if you read all the way down, you'll find out. And why? Because God doing something for his people. Creation is always called to rejoice, which it will gladly do, by the way, when God does something magnificent for his people, because we're intertwined. In fact, do you remember when Jesus is coming to Jerusalem for it's the triumphal entry. And in Luke chapter 19, as he's coming up to the city, everybody's going berserk. They're throwing down palm leaves and their garments, and they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's all this excitement. And then remember, the Pharisees get all upset. And they say, Jesus, do you not hear what they're saying? Tell them to stop. And you remember Jesus' response, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Now, one commentator I read said this. Based on this, Christians should be the leaders in the environmental movement. I really don't see that, because the idea of the environment is fixing the earth. Actually, the problem is we need to be fixed. And when we get fixed, the earth is going to finally be fixed. Anything else in the meantime is band-aids. Actually, Paul's point is this. Mankind's fall had a cosmic significance. That's what Paul's trying to say. Mankind's fall had a cosmic significance. Because of our corruption, it's corrupt. And what Paul asserts is because of our redemption, it will be redeemed. And unconsciously, it knows it. And if you could get it to speak, it would yell it out and sing it out. And that's why when Christ does come back, when things are fixed, that's why you have all these statements about creation rejoicing the way it does. In a way, you could say Paul is offering a confession in behalf of creation. He's confessing for creation. I know you guys are groaning out there, you know? I know you're all eagerly awaiting the redemption of the sons of God and the adoption of the redemption of the children of God. I know you. That's how you feel if you could say something. So I'll say it for you. I mean, he's making a confession for them. And then now in verses 23 through 25, he offers a confession for himself and you and me as well as believers. Paul oftentimes felt himself groaning, waiting eagerly for the redemption of his body that was being beaten constantly and all the suffering he was going through. He's waiting for that final stage of salvation. And remember, I've brought this up several times, but there's three phases to salvation. First of all, we call it justification. It's a big word, but being justified means saved from the penalty of sin. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are justified. It's a legal term. You are legally pronounced not guilty. Legally. Oh, you still got sin, but God looks at you and he declares you righteous legally. That's justification. Once you become a Christian, you're supposed to grow in holiness. We call that sanctification. And sanctification means to be delivered from the power of sin in your life. You become a Christian, you start obeying the scriptures, you start praying, you start fellowshipping with other believers, and you begin to see your life change, like Chelsea shared about the little gal over in the Middle East. Her life, she's a completely different person than she was before. Why? Because sanctification, saved from the power of sin in her life. But that's just being half saved. See, all of us are just half saved. I mean, it's nice to say, you know, I'm saved. Well, not really. Not totally. You're saved legally. But in Paul's mind, I'm really saved when I get that new body. That's glorification. That's when the whole thing is done. I want the whole enchilada, Paul's saying, okay? And that means glorification. And glorification, that's the last part of salvation. It's saved from the presence of sin. And that's what this passage is about. Paul has spent all of chapter 6 and 7 and the early part of chapter 8 talking about sanctification. And now what he's beginning to talk about is glorification. The redemption of our bodies. That body that's been given us so many problems. As Paul talked about in chapter 7. Now, if you look in verse 23, not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. Of course, the first fruits is, you know, before the big harvest comes in. That's the early part of the harvest that guarantees and shows what's coming later. What's the first fruits of the Spirit? Well, Paul's been talking about the fact that, you know, the Spirit comes inside you. You start walking according to the Spirit, and you begin to see God change your life. I mean, what that little gal, Lulu, was experiencing is she's experiencing the first fruits of the Spirit. You're experiencing, if you're walking with Jesus, you're experiencing the first fruits of the Spirit. But a whole lot more is coming, Paul is saying. A whole lot more is coming. And the more you grow in your spiritual life, the more you groan. Because as you begin to see your life change, it's kind of like starting a big job, and you're halfway through the job, and you go, I can't wait till this job is done. It's hot out. I can't wait till this job is done. I've made some progress, but I want this job to get done. And you know what? That's what happens as a Christian. You start growing in the faith. You see God begin to change your life. And after all, you start groaning because you see the changes and now you want to see it complete. And Paul is groaning. He's groaning. And he's confessing for you and me that that's what we do. We groan. We groan. We eagerly wait for that time when we receive our redemption. Paul expresses his groaning a little bit. Skip ahead, there we are. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. That's what Paul shared earlier. This idea of this newness of the Spirit is this first fruits. But then later what he confesses is, and here's where we get the groaning, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? There we get Paul's groaning. He's seeing his life change. The Spirit's making changes in his life, but he's not aiming for here. He's aiming for here, and he just can't make it. And so he cries out, wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body? Notice it's the body of the death, and that's what the redemption is, the redemption of the body. So we find Paul groaning. He is groaning, looking forward to, eagerly awaiting the completion of his salvation, which is glorification. New resurrection body means no suffering anymore, no pain, no more fighting sin, and no more missing loved ones that have died and gone before. You know, this groaning is something I experience every time I turn on the news. You turn on the news and you see what's going on in our country and around the world, and oh my goodness, you can find yourself unconsciously or very quietly just groaning to yourself. I can't wait till Jesus comes back and fixes this mess. And it's also easier to say if you've got a lot of pain on your body. You're really groaning. In fact, as a pastor, I've been in many scenarios where I've been with people that were, their health was failing to the point where they were soon going to die. And I've been at deathbeds on many occasions. And it's amazing how frequently you'll hear somebody say, Dave, I'm ready to go. I don't want to be here anymore. I want that new body. I was just at a funeral of a dear friend a few weeks ago. And he had shared with his pastor that I had served with, saying, Dave, I'm ready to go. This fella had been a Christian for years, served in Vietnam, nearly died on numerous occasions, and he was ready to go into glory. He was ready for that new body, he told my pastor friend. When you're suffering, when you're struggling, that's when you find yourself really groaning, and that's what Paul's been doing for all these years, suffering. And he finds himself groaning, I can't wait to get that new body. I remember when my own mom, COVID hit, my mom was in a little retirement home, and my brother lived close by. We, of course, would drive to Kansas to see her, and she came down with, her body just began to deteriorate to the point where she had to go into a retirement home, which we were not excited about, but we felt we had to do that. And then when COVID hit, of course, then you couldn't visit her. And her health was already failing badly, and now with no visitors from anybody, it was really hard on Mom. And I remember on the phone, she was almost pleading, saying, "David, I'm so ready to go home. Pray that the Lord takes me. I want to go home. I'm ready to go home." And that was because of her faith. She knew what her inheritance was. She was groaning right there on the phone with me. Mom didn't last long. Mom didn't want to. And a lot of us, we get to that point in our life, I don't want to. Because I have a hope and I know what's ahead. I want you to notice four times in these last two verses we get the word hope. "For in hope we have been saved, but a hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." Hope in an unseen better world for a better body, a redeemed body. And by the way, Paul's already talked about hope earlier in Romans. Romans chapter 5, "And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint." Peter says this, "According to the great mercy," before that says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance," that's what we've been talking about, "which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." It's a done deal. You're going to get that new body and life is going to be totally different. You can lose your inheritance in this country. You can. It can be misappropriated. It can be lost. It can be unclaimed. And some do lose their inheritance. But like Paul and Peter makes clear, a believer can't lose inheritance. You can't lose it. You're going to get a redeemed body, free from sin, free from decay, and free from pain. And that's what we sometimes groan for. And we eagerly await. But a believer does need to make sure not to lose his hope. Hope that the best is yet to come. Which apparently some do. Some do lose that hope. Don't let that be you. We don't get a lot of recordings of Paul's prayer in Scripture. But I'd like us to look at one. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul's prayer is basically that you understand you have an incredible inheritance, a redeemed body waiting for you, and that suffering is but a drop, but glory is an ocean. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus who died for our sins, giving us eternal life, which means a hope and an inheritance that is guaranteed because of the Holy Spirit that has been given to us as a pledge and who we can see changing our life, which then causes us to groan all the more for our new redeemed bodies, for the inheritance that is promised to us. We thank you, realizing it's not because of how good we are or anything that we have done, but because of Jesus and his shed blood on the cross for us. We thank you for that and help us to maintain that hope, even as we groan, as we watch our world and our country struggle so much.